We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. I'm guaranteed to be frustrated because we're going to try to cover way too much, but the alternative was not to cover chapters 8 and 9 at all, and I thought that would be a disservice to Matthew because it is a very vital link to what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew. We noted weeks past that Matthew is structured after five major speaking sections of Jesus. It's unique in that way. There are large segments of red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, where Jesus speaks in expanded, lengthy discourses. And those five discourses are considered to be the five books of Jesus, parallel to the five books of Moses. We spent a number of weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is the foundational teaching of Jesus. It's his charter or constitution. It is that which the disciples of Jesus are to follow as they live a kingdom life in a fallen world. The second major discourse begins in chapter 10, and it's the sending of the 12 apostles to go and do the work of ministry. And then in chapter 13, you have a lengthy segment where we talk about all kinds of kingdom parables. Then there are two others in the third act of Matthew. But in between the Sermon on the Mount and the sending of the 12 are a number of stories which generally on Sunday mornings we treat individually. We detach them from their context and we look at just small sections of Matthew. What we're going to do tonight is see how all of these works of power share something in common and actually move the story of Jesus further in a very interesting way, particularly when you put them all together. Here's the stories, and you can see why we're going to be frustrated tonight. We're going to try to cover all of these, but very, very briefly, in no means like we would do on a Sunday morning. We're going to begin in chapter 8 with healing the leper, then healing the centurion's servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, calming the storm, exorcising the demon-possessed men, healing the paralytic, calling a tax collector, healing the hemorrhaging woman, raising the dead girl, healing the blind and mute. It makes me tired just going through all of those. But those stories are all connected. And here's what's interesting. We tend to, on a Sunday morning, we'll pull out just one of these pericopes, is what they're called. These units that seem to go together. These small episodes within a larger series. But the way that Matthew intends his gospel to be read is to be read all at once. It's intended to be read in sequence so that you can see how each story builds on the other, how each story lends itself to the other, and what these stories have in common, and the story of Jesus that they're trying to further and promote. And so that's going to be our challenge tonight, to be looking at two key questions regarding all of these stories, and the confirmands have these questions on their study sheet. It is these two questions: what do all of these stories have in common? And how do these stories move the story forward? Because it's not just a random cluster of miracle stories we have here. These stories are purposeful. They have been structured and pieced together by Matthew in order to make a major point about who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, particularly in light of the fact that they immediately follow the Sermon on the Mount. So are you ready to race through two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, chapters that I almost bypassed, but then I thought we're not doing a good service to the gospel if we just rush by these. So instead, we're going to rush through these. All right? So here we go. We'll start with the healing of the leper, chapter 8, verse 1, if you're there with me. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. So this is right after the sermon's done. He comes down from the mount where the sermon was delivered, and Jesus is very popular. Large crowds are following him. We haven't seen him uniquely and particularly do works of healing or miracles yet, but these are the first extended accounts. And the very first person that gets focus is verse 2, a man with leprosy. Now, a leper, as you know from other times in service, is someone who's an outcast. They have a skin disease, any of a variety of skin diseases, but they are considered religiously and socially outcast. They cannot be touched. They cannot touch others. They are the walking dead in their society. They are literally just living, you know, on the very edge of life, and you don't want to come in contact them lest you get exposed to their disease. They are not people that you want in public. They're outcast. So a man with leprosy comes, and everyone already is going, and they're not excited about that. But this man kneels before him and says, "Lord," And that's the language of discipleship. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if you are willing, I'm not demanding you do this, but if you would wish to do this, I know you can make me clean. And with just a few words, we get a sense that this man is approaching Jesus worshipfully, kneeling before him, approaching him respectfully, Lord, approaching him humbly, if you are willing, and approaching him with the sense that Jesus has the authority and power to heal him, if Jesus would so wish. Well, verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. So you see the willingness of Jesus. I'm willing, be clean. But the shocking part of that verse is the word I tried to emphasize. Jesus reached out his hand. And he does that which the law forbids. The law in Leviticus forbids anyone to touch a leper. He touches the leper. He doesn't have to touch the leper because he could just say, I'm willing, be cleansed. But Jesus, being the provocateur that he is, actually reaches out his hand, bypasses the law, or you could say goes beyond the law to the law's true intent, which is to show mercy. And he reaches out and he cleanses the leper. So he has bypassed the law or gone beyond the law. And that's what makes verse 4 so interesting. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And you see exactly what Jesus is doing, especially if you remember the Sermon on the Mount. I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And what's the law about? Well, the intent of the law is to show the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. He is doing that. That idea of not touching was for a very good reason, but Jesus isn't contaminated by the leper's impurity. Instead, the holiness of Jesus is passed on to the leper. And so something new is going on, something different, something that goes beyond the law. And yet Jesus, in order to show he still respects and loves the law, says, go obey the law. Go do what the law says. Go to the priests, go to the Levites, make the offering that the law demands so that you can show your gratitude for having been touched by God. So it's a very interesting story, and it's the story that leads us into the rest of the stories. And right away we see at the beginning, Jesus is going to go beyond all of the boundaries that his culture has created in regard to what it means to live and to do the will of God. That's particularly obvious in the next story, because we move on from that leper to someone who was just as despised in his culture, a Roman centurion. A Gentile. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. A centurion is a Roman military official in charge of 100 men in a Roman legion. That centurion represents to the people of Israel the imperial domination that they all despise. They are under the dominion of Rome. They despise that they are not free, but they're under the rule of Rome. And this centurion represents that rule, and yet he's coming to Jesus. And so, you know, Jesus, if he's a good Jew, according to their understanding, will move away. I mean, why help a Gentile? Why help the enemy when they're asking for help? But the centurion comes, verse 6, and again, look at that word, Lord. Words of discipleship. He said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And that also is interesting because he cares for his servant. This is just his servant. I mean, Romans would have servants and they do their bidding. And there generally wasn't much affection attached to the servant. But he is so concerned for the servant, he's willing to actually reach out to this Jewish rabbi, this one that the crowd seem excited by. And so in verse 7, Jesus says to him, I will go and heal him. And here's what's amazing from the centurion. The centurion replies, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Why just say the word? Well, here's why. Verse 9, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, so I have authority over them. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and I say to that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Which is to say,
I understand authority. And I understand that I, being a centurion, can give a word, and when I give the word as an authority, those under my authority must do it. I understand you, Jesus, to have authority. I understand you to have the kind of authority that if you just declare he's healed, that's all it'll take. Just a word. So verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And there's not many times you read in the Gospels Jesus is astonished. He's amazed. He's overwhelmed. And he says to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So he looks at this man and he says, you have more faith than anyone I've encountered up to this point. And then he gives a word about the future. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Jesus uses this centurion's faith, this Gentile's faith, to humiliate the faith of all of his Jewish disciples. And then he says, you know, there's coming a day when all Gentiles, Jews, will be brought together. They will come to the feast, and it may even be that those who aren't ethnically a part of Israel might have a preferred spot at that place because of the faith that they have. Which is going to lead us all the way to the last words of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. So we're already seeing a foreshadowing of that universal call that welcomes all and not just Jew. So we have the centurion. Then we move from the centurion to Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. When, verse 14, Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. 2 points from this. Mother-in-law means Peter was married. The first pope was married. He had a wife. This is his mother-in-law. And she's lying in bed with a fever. And in those days, a fever could be life-threatening. We think of a fever, pop some aspirin, lay in bed, a couple days you'll get over it. In those days, a fever could be life-threatening. This means her life is at risk. So Jesus, verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she got up. And she's the only one to do this. She began to wait on him. In no other story of Jesus' healing does someone immediately arise and serve. And yet that's what Peter's mother-in-law does. She rises up, she begins to serve, and we get this wonderful example of this woman who is healed, and as soon as she's healed, she begins to serve, showing her gratitude through means of service. Then you get this nice summary. When, verse 16, evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. He drove out the spirits with the word. He healed all the sick. This was to fulfill, and there's our key word of Matthew, the fulfillment of the prophecies, what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant chapter. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. There's a meeting with people at the place of their deepest hurt, their deepest pain, their deepest woundedness. And the suffering servant, who himself will suffer, enters into the suffering of a suffering people. You then have the cost of following Jesus, where Jesus makes it very clear in very harsh terms the priority that the kingdom ought to have in people's lives. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, he means seek first, and that has the ultimate priority. So if you'll jump to the next miracle story in verse 23, calming the storm, and we talked about this story from another gospel extensively a few months back. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. See how fast we're going? You sticking with me? This is how fast we got to go. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. So, you know, the waves, the chaos, the idea that the waters represent the tumult and the chaos of life. There's no place to stand. There's no stable place. It's a very fearful situation, which is a situation that Christ's disciples often find themselves in. But Jesus was sleeping. That's something we also experience. Trouble surrounds us and we think, where's Jesus? Why are you asleep? Won't you do something?
Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us." That's a good word, Lord. Save us, we're going to drown. But Jesus replies, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Now, I've always thought, verse 26, if you didn't know the end of the story, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" The answer is pretty obvious. There's a storm raging. And I sure don't expect you to say a word and calm the waves. But that's what happens. A word is spoken and the waves are calmed. And you see all of a sudden, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, how often God will say, "I am the sovereign over the wind and the waves and the sea and the tumult. And even the powers of the sea and all the sea monsters are within my sovereign hand." So you begin to see why these people are so amazed. They are seeing Jesus do something that they would not expect a mere man to do. So Jesus is showing power and authority over natural forces. Then we move to the healing of two demon-possessed men. Verse 28. This is a scary story. If I were filming this, I would surround this with just macabre music and just scary stuff, because it really is meant to be scary. Verse 28, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed coming from the tombs met him. So you're in the tombs. I mean, that's scary enough. Then you got two demon-possessed men, and then you read this, they were so violent that no one could pass that way. You don't want to go near them, they'll destroy you. They just are powerful, they're terrifying. So they're so violent that no one can pass that way except for Jesus. And that's what happens. Verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" It's interesting to note demonic theology. Demonic theology is always a mixture of half-truth, half-lie. The half-truth here is Son of God. They're the first to proclaim the identity Son of God. Peter will say that later when he's asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" But here the demons say, "You have authority of us. What do you want to do?" And understanding his authority, they put themselves in the place of the weaker position and beg him to treat them in a way that will allow them to carry on their ne'er-do-well doing. "So have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They understand that there's hell to pay eventually, but they feel like until there is a future judgment that they can raise hell in the tombs among the dead as long as they'd like. So that's what they're doing. So verse 30, "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.'" And I assure you, the original readers would be repulsed and they'd be laughing. This is a bit of a funny story because they see a herd of pigs. To the Jewish people, pigs are unclean. You don't have anything to do with them. There's a herd of pigs. The stupid demons say, "Put us in the pigs. If you're going to take us, you know, out of these men, put us into these unclean pigs." So verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Go," because Jesus has authority over the demons here. And so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. How stupid. I mean, the original hearers would be laughing. Like, golly, could you be dumber? I mean, you get transferred into the pig and you just go and destroy yourself. You just stampede over the edge into the lake. However, for those in this territory, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded for him to leave. So the first little bit of resistance. Now, chapter 9 is going to be full of the initial resistance from the Jewish people. This isn't necessarily from Jewish people. They wouldn't have a herd of pigs like this. But this is the first initial resistance to, like, you know, get away, Jesus. We don't care that you're able to exorcise demons. We just see you as a threat and a troublemaker. So that then moves us to healing of the paralytic. We've made it to chapter 9. On a Sunday morning, that would have been 5 sermons. And I'd had to develop some kind of application for each one, but we're just moving through this. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So now he's in his own place. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son." And I love that word son, which is implying this filial relationship with God, sons and daughters of Israel. Your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." And now we see the first roots of the Jewish opposition to Jesus, particularly among the religious professionals and the religious elite. And the word they use to undermine what Jesus is doing is blasphemy. In chapter 25, when they want to see Jesus handed over to the Roman authorities, you know what their accusation will be? "This fellow blasphemes," which is to say he either treats the name and the words of God lightly, or he actually is suggesting things of himself that should only be allowed for God. And when he says your sins are forgiven, those are the kind of things that only a priest could say after sacrifices made and temple ritual. But someone couldn't say that without temple or sacrifice or priest. The temple's not around. There's no sacrifice being made. There's no priest involved. Jesus isn't of the tribe of Levi. So in verse 4, Jesus said, knowing their thought, where we read, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, this would be a good question for our question series, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Another question. Well, you know, there are people, there are doctors that can, if you can't walk, will make it so you can walk. But they can't forgive your sins. They can't heal and restore your life from the power of sin. And that's the point he's making. There's the power of sin that we all ultimately fall prey to. And then there are things and troubles we encounter. So which one's easier? Your sins are forgiven, get and walk. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, go home." When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So the fact that he gets up and walks, if he can do the lesser thing, then your sins are forgiven, either must be true, or by the time we get to the end of this chapter, the Pharisees will say, well, he has power, all right, but that power is the power of evil. The power of Satan. It's the power of the evil one. So they can't deny his power. They will just say, since he is a blasphemer, he said your sins are forgiven and he has no authority to do that, he must be in league with the prince of evil. So we're seeing the first upshoots of controversy that's going to ultimately lead to the cross. But that controversy is not helped by the man Jesus chooses to follow him in the next pericope. Tax collector Matthew. Verse 9, as Jesus went up from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Tax collectors, again, represent the Roman government, imperial domination. Tax collectors are the carp, they're the bottom feeders in the Roman system. They're the ones who gather the taxes for Roman officials, and because they are only responsible to gather so much taxes, they can grease their hands, they can extort, they can swindle, they can cheat, they can gouge, and they were known for that because they were already hated. You couldn't say the name tax collector in Jewish society without every Jew spitting on the ground a curse. Tax collectors were hated. And Jesus, all of a sudden, in the middle of all these stories, chooses to pick, as a follower, this lowlife, this carp feeder, this one who is just despised by people in his culture. And he says, "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Which people will often say, boy, you know, isn't there more to the story? Well, if Matthew wrote this, Matthew could have given us all his thoughts and why he did this and why he felt like doing this, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story, in light of the rest of the stories, is Jesus' authority, which is when Jesus says, "Follow me," you say, okay. That's the power of His Word. And He's saying to Matthew, follow Me. And Matthew gets up and, okay, I'll follow you. And that's what's going on. And this is going to cause Jesus some trouble because Matthew's such a shady character. But He's going to cause even more trouble by the fact that He's now going to a party where Matthew, the shady character, is going to invite all His shady character friends. Verse 16, or 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. So if you thought the first was bad, now we've got the sequel. And as like all sequels, we have upped the ante. There's a whole room full of Matthews. So, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Which leads Jesus to say something shocking. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Anyone remember that, where that comes from in our minor prophets? You may have a help in your Bible that gives you a little link to Jesus quoting Hosea 6:6. So Jesus is quoting the Scriptures and says, you know, maybe you need to go back and read your Bible, guys. And if you read your Bible, you'll find that God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then He says something which begins to show something absolutely new going on in Jesus' ministry. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Which is so startling and outrageous because it turns many passages in the Old Testament on their head. Psalm 1:5, sinners shall not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Do you hear that? Sinners shall not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Jesus has now said, I've come for sinners, not the righteous. And all of a sudden, you begin to sense that He's saying something that still is in accord with the Scriptures, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, but is taking us to a place where something so new is coming into being that it cannot dwell very well if it's held in equal kind of place with some passages in the Old Testament. And you see that really develop in our next section. You ready? Then John's disciples, now this is John the Baptist. He's the good guy, we suppose, and he really is. They come and ask Him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. And here comes the most important paragraph, I think, for this whole section. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. So you have, you know, some old jeans, and you put, you know, they have a tear, you put a patch that is just right with the tear, but as soon as you wash them, that patch will shrink, and when it shrinks, it'll create a bigger tear than you had before. And then he has another example. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. I mean, you don't pull just this, you know, you got this wonderfully rich and aged wine and wineskins, and it's made that old wineskin taste so good. And you don't pour this nasty Boone's Farm stuff in top of it. I mean, you're just going to mess the whole thing up. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And all of a sudden, we get a hint of what Jesus is calling us to see. That something so fresh and new is occurring in His ministry that it is going to run at odds with some of the most cherished beliefs and traditions that are found in the law. Not because those beliefs and traditions are wrong or bad. It's old wine. It's good stuff. But because you can't mix the two. Which is, I think, one of the strongest arguments to say that we have to, as we're reading the Old Testament and reading the New, understand that there's a movement forward, and what Jesus says becomes the standard through which what we view all the past. Instead of allowing, you know, a passage in Leviticus to have equal weight with I desire mercy and not sacrifice, as some Christians will do. They'll just give them all equal weight and act like it's just all, you know, absolute truth, you know? Instead of seeing this developing story and this movement of God and how when God comes in Christ, something so new is coming, it doesn't make the old bad, the old's good. It just makes it so that the new is better. And the new is so fresh that it must be given precedence and not forced into the container of the old again. It must be allowed to break open the old in fresh and surprising ways. Which by the time we're done with these two chapters, you'll see we've been doing this whole time. Whole time. So let's finish it out and you'll see how that all works together. But that to me is kind of the meat of the sandwich of these two chapters. We then have two healing stories which are put together. Whew, let's keep going. Verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt down before him, and he said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Already you should note something funny. Put your hand on her. Again, Levitical law, you can't touch a dead carcass and be expected to have any kind of ministry. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. But Jesus is going to go, he hears, and keep in mind, this is a ruler now. This is not, you know, a leper or a centurion. This is someone of high position. But as Jesus is going, verse 20, just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she'd been hemorrhaging, came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. Again, according to Levitical law, you are not to come in contact with a menstruating woman. This poor woman did nothing but that. It wouldn't stop. I can't even imagine the pain and the weakness she must have felt. But this is not allowed according to the law, and she touches him anyway, and she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." Jesus turned and saw her, and even though she is making him break the law, he says, "Take heart, daughter." Daughter, not just woman, but daughter, son and daughter of Israel, the true people of Israel. He said, "Your faith has healed you," and the woman was healed from that moment. And then they move on to the little girl's house. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Boy, if we just had the time for just this as a sermon, you could talk quite a bit about how we say, you know, you will rise again. There is resurrection. There's a life beyond the grave. They have just fallen asleep in the Lord, which will become Paul and the apostles' favorite way to speak of death, that they've fallen asleep in the Lord. And let all the people laugh all they want, because that's what people do. Laugh and scorn. Oh my gosh. You know, you interact with reality much, Jesus? Dead means dead. And this little girl's dead. And so they laugh at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, again, bypassing the law and its strictures, and she got up. News of this spread through the region. Two more miracles, and just for the sake of time, let's just read them. All right. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Do you hear the language? Messiah. Son of David, before Peter even says it, they're saying it. When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And the last story, just before chapter 10, which leads into that long discourse about going on mission. Verse 32, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Connecting to new wine. Connecting to, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." So something new that has never been seen before. This is so fresh, so new. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." His opponents never deny that he has power. They instead say his power must be from the prince of lies. They can't deny the good works he's doing. They simply have to say that the power behind those good works is a power that's malevolent and evil. Why would they suppose that? They would suppose that because of the messed up cast of characters he's just healed. And the people he's called to follow him. Because they don't fit at all. In any way. their idea of what a holy man should be and who a holy man should come in contact with and how a holy man should interact and how a prophet should behave. These stories don't fit the mold they have at all. And that's one of these things that the stories all have in common. They are about a power and authority being displayed, an authority that's so widespread. If you think about how the stories moved forward, we've seen authority over sickness, fevers, paralysis, the powers of nature, violent storm, raging demons, sin, your sins are forgiven, hemorrhaging, and death. All the way from a fever to death. Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves, over people, over sin, over demonic powers, and over that ultimate enemy of us all, death. Matthew has intended in putting these stories together in such a way to show us the broad and expansive and absolute authority that Jesus has, which will make us drop our jaws when we go to the passion accounts and we find this one who has absolute authority refuses to use any of it and goes to the cross for his own self-preservation. Just will not in any way work a miracle, won't do anything to save his behind. He'll say, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels. But then how would the will of God be done? So we're going to see right from the beginning, we see, oh my gosh, there's power that the only thing it even comes close to in our understanding, if you're Jewish and you know the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, is the authority and power of God. I mean, that's the only thing it even has a likeness to or a resemblance to whatsoever. So we have this authority, this power, and that power is so evident that even Jesus' opponents won't deny the power. They just deny its source. They say, it's not God. It's the devil. It's the evil one. It's the prince of lies. It's demonic power. So they won't deny that the power exists. They just deny its source. And the reason why they're so dead set on that is summarized in this quote, and we're just about done. Thomas Long, a fantastic mainline preacher in his commentary, summarizes all these stories in this way. In their minds, the Pharisees' minds, God wants a righteous and holy people. People who are careful to keep separate from Gentiles, and people who are scrupulous to avoid unholy agents like lepers, swine, menstruating women, and the dead. Jesus, of course, has already reached out his hand to a leper, healed a Gentile, ministered in a pig and demon-infested region, been touched by a bleeding woman, and taken a dead girl by the hand. Jesus has stepped over every boundary separating the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean, and in the Pharisees' view, only a servant of the demons would so trample down these sacred boundaries. So that at the end of the day, isn't it amazing? Every single person on here is at the margins of acceptability. They are all people that you're not supposed to come in contact with. A leper, a Gentile, a woman, if you're a faithful male rabbi in that day, a demon-possessed man, a paralytic who doesn't even have enough faith to do anything. His friends have to bring him on a stretcher. A tax collector of all things. A hemorrhaging woman, a dead girl that you're not supposed to touch. And you realize that the most powerful expressions of faith in these two chapters are from the least likely people. The people on the margins, the people on the edges. Not the respectable, not those who know their scriptures. So that what we discover when we put all these stories together is Jesus is breaking through every possible boundary. Boundaries that will be completely collapsed after the cross when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Words that the apostle will use to say there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And you begin to see how that could be threatening to those who understand their faithfulness to be in keeping those boundaries in place. And why this one would need to, in the end, be taken to a cross and accused of being a blasphemer. Because he has power, all right, but he's not exercising it in the way we think God would. And yet that's what we as Christians believe. That's exactly how, these are the kind of people that God would reach out to. These are the ones who are the exemplars of faith. This is why in the church there's not many mighty, not many strong, not many of nobility, but most are weak and, you know, wayward, and they're not the trophies that the world would place on the mantle and say, this is what it means to be a good human. They're instead those who are broken and beaten and impoverished and marginalized. And so that then takes us to see where we're going next week, into the workers are few. So now that we've seen Jesus at work bringing healing to the wounded, help, reaching out to the marginalized, he's going to send all of the apostles out two by two to do exactly this. To live out this reaching to people in the margins, to speak the gospel, to minister to the wounded and to the weak and to the outcast and the marginalized. And chapter 10 is all about giving them instructions on how to do that well. That's book 2 of Jesus' 5 books, and we'll look at that next week. All right, worship team, come on forward. Are you glad we went through those? I hope you are. I feel like it's, you know, taking a drink from a fire hose when you're doing this, but can you see how these stories are meant to be read together and read in sequence and understood to build up to a certain kind of conclusion, which then that it makes sense to say, oh, the sending of the 12. We're gonna take this ministry that they've seen and learned and heard about, and they're going to now go and be interns. They're going to practice it a bit so they can understand what's going on. And I find it just a compelling, compelling group of stories here, these works of power of Jesus, this new wine of the gospel.